1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read this text. When I'm finished reading, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord," if you would respond with, "Thanks be to God." 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We have the pleasure of walking through a new book of the Bible, 1 Peter, for the next 7 weeks. It's going to be enjoyable, challenging, convicting, but in the end, by God's grace, hopefully quite rewarding. This is a book that speaks to many realities we face today, things like suffering, joy, hope. And it's also a really good book because in a lot of ways, Peter, 1 Peter, gets to the heart of the Christian life. And that's partly because of who Peter is. Peter, for those who don't know, is a disciple of Jesus, was a disciple of Jesus, one of Jesus' closest disciple. And we all like Peter because he's the guy in the New Testament who's constantly putting his foot in his mouth. So John is the love guy, and Paul is the theology guy, and Peter's kind of just the guy, right? He was impulsive. He was never afraid to speak his mind and blurt things out to Jesus, even when he was wrong, and he was wrong a lot. I like to call him the Miss Frizzle disciple. Has anybody ever seen The Magic School Bus? You ever watched The Magic School Bus growing up? A lot of you. So he embodies the Miss Frizzle philosophy, which is take chances, make mistakes, and get messy. Okay? This is Peter. Peter is writing to an audience known as the elect exiles of the dispersion. At all of these churches that he lists off are located in provinces all across Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey. And the occasion of this letter, according to most scholars, is persecution. Now, the type of persecution these churches are facing is not necessarily violence, though that was happening. Peter's audience is actually facing more verbal slander. They're facing malicious insults, false accusations, because around this time, in this region, it isn't popular to be a follower of Jesus. This is around 62 AD. So their faith is being tested through adversity. So the purpose then for 1 Peter is one of exhortation. It is a call to holy endurance of suffering because we, along with the first century Christians and exiles, have both experienced the salvation of God and are also experiencing and walking through trials of various kinds. But despite these things, Peter calls us to orient our lives to Christ, to love our fellow Christians, and to maintain a holy life. Thus, the tagline, Holy Exiles, for the series. So from verse 1, Peter tells us our audience. This, again, is the elect exiles in these churches of Asia Minor. In other words, these are God's chosen people living in a kind of social exclusion from the societies they inhabit. And in verse 2, we have our foundation. This is Peter's foundation for the entire rest of the book. He says, according to the foreknowledge of the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit for the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. So we have a sovereign Father who sets us apart through his saving, sanctifying work of the Spirit, specifically for surrendering ourselves to Jesus. So we see that the foundation of all that we're going to talk about is the activity of the triune God himself here in verse 2. There's the Trinity is at work from the very beginning of the book. There's a lot more we could say about these first two verses, but for now, let's dive in to verses 3 through 12. This is kind of going to be the meat and potatoes of the sermon. And so I'm going to give an outline structure of where we're going today. The overarching message of this text this morning is that Christ is our living hope. Christ is our living hope. And the question for us this morning is this: do you have a living hope? Do I have a living hope? Do you possess an active, living, growing hope in Christ? And so we're going to see that Jesus is our living hope in three primary ways. And this will structure our time together. So Christ is our living hope and our salvation. This is verses 3 through 5. He's our living hope and our trials. This is verses 6 through 7. And he's our living hope and our worship. This is verses 8 through 12. So let's start with the first point. Christ is our living hope in salvation. So in these first three verses, Peter gives us a glorious, long, run-on sentence praising God for the salvation that he's given us in Jesus. This section is about the beauty of salvation. And what I love here, particularly, is that there's no command, there's no instruction, there's no imperative. So you and I, we can't apply these three verses to our lives. This is completely and totally the work of God here. God applies this passage to us. So this is something only the Spirit of God can do. So let's immerse ourselves for just a few moments in the waters of God's grace. Peter begins by blessing the Father. He says, according to his great mercy. Now, the whole Bible speaks to the reality of God's mercy. He tells Moses in Exodus 34 that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He tells Jeremiah, I will not be angry forever, for I am merciful. We know that the God we serve is a merciful God. It's a cornerstone attribute of who God is. But it's on the basis of this mercy that God saves us. So it's not just God gives mercy to all of humanity, right? The Bible says God's mercies are new every morning. He does do that. He compassionately gives Christians and non-Christians in the world 1,000 mercies every day that we don't acknowledge, like sunrises and sunsets and beautiful canyons and lakes and mountains and phones that have more information than our brains can even process. and Krispy Kreme donuts. These are all mercies, common mercies of God. But the mercy that Peter is talking about here is greater than this. It's completely set apart from anything that man or woman could produce. It's not material. It isn't physical, but rather it's divine and invisible. And so it's unique in that it changes us from within. We're not talking about a mere change of behavior. The mercy of God is about total spiritual transformation, a thorough rearrangement of the desires of our hearts, a turning from the things we once loved to the God whom we were made for. God's mercy means that we're home. Our search for fulfillment and desire and beauty, our passions for money and sex and status, our hunger for purpose and direction and structure, all of these pursuits are swallowed up in the mercy of God in the gospel. And so it's on the basis of this mercy that God generates something. He does a brand new work. And so we look now to the language of when Peter says being born again to a living hope. This concept of being born again is quite certainly borrowing the language from Jesus's words to Nicodemus in John 3. This is when Jesus tells Nicodemus, the well-known Pharisee, that if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. In other words, the Spirit of Christ must grant you what's called a new birth, that is, new life, regeneration, a complete overhaul of your old self. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that fundamentally changes you to the point that it's as if the person you once were is now dead, and you've been reborn by the power of God and the gospel. The sin you once loved is now hated, and the God you once rejected is now treasured. Everything about you is new. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, if your faith is in Jesus and you follow him as Lord and King, that means that you and I have a testimony of how that came about. Now, when we talk about testimonies, we want to be careful not to overemphasize the value of a particular moment when you were converted to Jesus. Now, some of us can point to a specific time, date, or place when the Spirit of God changed us and made us born again, but some of us simply can't. Some of us, that's not your story. Some of you have been following Jesus perhaps since childhood. And so it's difficult to pinpoint that exact occasion of when you became a Christian and a new creature in Christ. And please hear me say, if that's you, if you can't look back to a particular day or moment in your life, that is okay. If you've been a Christian since you were 6 years old, your story still matters. Like, there's no such thing as a boring testimony. Because if you're in Christ this morning, you're a miracle, right? You're a product of supernatural divine power that comes from nowhere else in this universe but God himself. Did you know that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead also resurrected you? You who were once dead and far off and in sin, that same Spirit now dwells in you? And that he gives life to your mortal bodies. This is just scripture. This is Romans 8. That's true of you if you're a Christian this morning. And so I ask, what's boring about that? It's your salvation is not about when it happened. It's about that it happened, right? You have a story. Your heart has collided with the grace and mercy of Jesus in the gospel. He's rescued you from sin and hell and God's wrath. He's given you a new heart with new desires. He's made you a brand new person. And the beauty of it all is that none of it is because of you. It was all him. The text says he caused you to be born again to this living hope. He did it. So if you can't remember the when of your salvation, you can rest in the reality that there's a who in your salvation. There's a story of an evangelist who would go around asking people the question, when did you get saved? And it was kind of an evangelistic strategy to introduce people to the person of Jesus. And so one day he was walking around an airport and approached a man, and he asked him the question, when did you get saved? But the response he received startled the evangelist, because the man said, well, it was about 2,000 years ago, but I only found out about it recently. And I always appreciated that story, because at the end of the day, all of our stories are based on the objective grounds of the death and resurrection of Christ. So whether you found out about it last week or last year or decades ago, that is the grounds of our story. So your story matters. So here's a really practical thing when thinking about your testimony. Maybe consider sharing it with somebody this week. Share it with one another to build friendships within your community groups. Share it with a coworker or neighbor. Sharing your story is not about building you up, but it's about showing off who God is, what God has done. And your testimony does just that. It testifies, right? It's about what God has done in you. It explains the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus in your life. And it's powerful. Whether it happened at 6 years old or 60 years old, it matters. So let's learn to share this with one another and with our non-Christian friends. And if you're here today and you don't know if you're born again, if you're unsure whether your heart has been transformed by this new birth, here's kind of a diagnostic question for you. Do you find your sin to be bitter and Christ to be sweet? Is there a heartfelt desire in you to turn from your sin and toward the redeeming mercy of Christ day after day, moment after moment? And maybe to put it more simply, do you want Jesus? Not primarily as your life coach or your personal trainer, but as Lord and Savior of your life. If you have questions about that, find me, find Tyler after the service. We'd love to walk with you and talk through what this new birth really is, what it means. So let's move now to verses 4 and 5. It says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a beautiful metaphor for salvation. Peter describes it as an inheritance ready to be revealed. And so now he's kind of shifting a little bit, right? You might be saying, wait a minute, we just got done talking about salvation as something that happened to us in the past, but now we're saying it happened in the future? And the answer is yes, it's both, right? So to kind of illustrate this a little bit, my grandfather, he passed away a couple of years ago, but before he passed away, many years prior to that, he wrote out a will. So when you write out a will, he went through the proper channels, he sat down with a lawyer, he had it notarized, and according to state law, he signed it in the presence of two witnesses. Now, my grandpa didn't do this, but if he wanted to, he could have just written out how he wanted all of his stuff distributed on a piece of notebook paper, signed it, and left that as his will. This is called a holographic will in the state of Texas, and I learned this week that it is legally recognized, okay? Not all states recognize it, but in Texas we do. But the problem with that kind of will is that even though it's technically legal, it can be more easily contested. So it's perishable, right? It's written on a piece of paper. If it rips and you can't see it, like you're done. So it's not guarded well. It's unsteady. But my grandfather was smart, and he wrote out his will about 20 years before his death. And when it was all said and done, he signed that document with the lawyer in the presence of these witnesses. And the moment that he signed it, it was legally binding, right? So if he had walked out of the office and, Lord forbid, got hit by a car and passed away that day, that didn't happen. But if it did, all of his assets would have been protected and accounted for under the law, right? But because he did it the right way, the will was secure. So here's the point of all this. The inheritance in a will is not realized until a future date, right? That when the owner of the will passes away and the executor carries out the will, then the assets are realized. Then it's given over. The signature is the seal, and on a future date, the inheritance will be realized by the next of kin. And so God does something very similar with our salvation. When God saves us, he seals us with the Holy Spirit. Salvation is a promise, not just for the present, but for the future. So presently, if your faith and my faith is in Jesus, we are legally declared as righteous in God's sight and are justified based on his work. So there's a past, present, and future at work in salvation. So we were saved in eternity past and 2,000 years ago. We're saved presently in our bodies by being born again through the Spirit. And there's also a sense in which we will be saved. Theologians call this glorification. This is known as the final stage of our salvation. So in the same way that my grandfather, if you have loved ones who have passed away, in the same way their assets were obtained by the family in the future upon their death, so too will we, upon our deaths, collect the fullness of our great inheritance in Christ. Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." The fullness of our salvation is that we will be perfectly united to Christ. We will see him face to face. That's the inheritance that awaits us. God alone is the great gift of the gospel in our salvation. We'll be fully brought to him. But we're not there yet. And Peter recognizes this. He's very in touch with the current present realities that we face in the church today. This leads us to our second point, that Christ is our living hope in trials. Look at this text, verses 6 and 7 with me. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." A few things about trials from these verses. They're painful and difficult. They test your faith. They're temporary and they're purposeful. So first, trials are painful. Peter says you've been grieved by these various trials. It's important to note that Peter is not indifferent to the toils that we face every day. In fact, every author of the New Testament has firsthand experience of true pain, persecution, turmoil, and even death. Not to mention that the Lord Jesus himself has walked through valleys of darkness so brutal and so agonizing that you and I can't even begin to fathom his sufferings. The Bible knows the devastation of pain and heartbreak, the stressors of situations and families and people. And so as Pastor Brad has said the past couple of weeks, it's good and it's even healthy to lament the grief and pain that you experience in suffering. We can take those things to Jesus because the reality is he knows the depths of what you and I are walking through better than we do. So there's space here. There's space to be grieved within your trials. Peter is allowing for this. So it's okay to go before the Lord and say, God, I'm grieved. God, I'm hurt. Would you help me? Secondly, he says, trials test our faith. He says, when you think about testing, that's something is being measured there, right? In trials, it's the strength of our faith in Jesus that is assessed. And what I found is that the more trials that I go through, the more that it reveals things in my own heart that wouldn't be brought to light unless I had walked through that valley. Does that make sense? They're very revealing. So in my own life, I'm currently walking through some trials that are just exposing sin in my heart. The Spirit is revealing self-idolatry in me. In other words, it's my tendency to solve problems and create solutions on my own strength without taking those things to the Lord first. The Spirit is revealing that my faith has also been built on things that are not of the Lord. Things like relationships and institutions and other people. So it's not just that my faith is tested, but it's the genuineness of my faith, right? When the chips are down, what is my faith in really? So when I talk about this, I don't come from a place where I'm telling you that I'm on the other side of it. I'm saying I'm in the trial too, currently. For those of you also walking through various trials of your own, it's slow. You think that you get through it, you get through another week and you come around and you're on the other side, and then it just rears its ugly head again, right? It's two steps forward, it's one steps back. So I'm turning from this inward idolatry and this misplaced faith because I've realized that I've built my foundation on things that are perishable. Jesus calls this building a house on sand. But this is what the Spirit does in the midst of testing. That's why when you read about the armor of God in Ephesians, what is faith designated as in the armor of God? Anybody know the armor of God? What faith is known as? A shield. So the implication of a shield is that you're going to get shot at. The flaming arrows will fly in your direction. In fact, when the enemy fires these arrows, he does so to destroy your faith, not to test it. He's not looking to bend your faith, he's looking to break it. So we take up this shield so that when it is tested by fiery trial, we'll come out more purified than gold. Thirdly, trials are temporary. Peter says, these last for a little while, you have trials. So the natural question is, how long is a little while, right? Days, weeks, months? Some of us have been walking through particular trials for years. So how long? He doesn't tell us. But what Peter does do is he zooms out on our present sufferings and he directs us to, in verse 7, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's zooming all the way out into eternity when we see him. So in the last 3 years, I have become fascinated with the U.S. stock market. It's this intriguing place where publicly traded companies issue shares to be bought by hedge funds or individual retail investors like me and you. And I remember buying my first stock. It was American Airlines. This was back like right in the middle of COVID. And I'd wake up in the morning and I'd pull up my phone and I'd watch my American Airlines stocks. And I'd do this for days. And if you remember, in the time of 2020, after the crash and COVID, it, kind of in the summer and to the end, it was going up and up and up. So it was exciting. It was this new exhilarating feeling that I had bought some shares of a stock while it was down, and now I'm making some profit on the way back up. I thought, this is really fun. So I bought another stock, and then I bought another, and I kept buying. And then in beginning of 2021, the GameStop saga happened. Y'all remember the GameStop thing? Crazy. So this is when an internet army on a website called Reddit decided to go up against the big wigs on Wall Street and pour into a few stocks like GameStop, and they pumped up the price so that the hedge fund managers would lose money. It's like this great war between the common man and the elites. And I didn't buy GameStop, but I did buy AMC, the movie theater stock, AMC, which also ran quite a bit during that time. And on paper, I made quite a bit of money. I'm talking, I made over four times my initial investment if I would have sold it at its peak. The only problem was I was downright naive and greedy. I didn't know what I was doing. I thought, well, I guess it can go higher, so I'm just going to keep it, you know? It'll just go up forever. And eventually, for the next few months, slowly, AMC came down and down and down, and many months went by, and I ended up like negative 50% return on my total investment. And I still own AMC, by the way. I keep it around as like a placard of punishment. It's a life lesson that I did. You're never going to do this again. So just look at your losses. See, the problem is I was trying to make money on trading in the stock market. There's a vast difference between trading and investing, okay? And so the trading mindset is that you're watching the market really close every day. You're tracking moving averages, and you're looking at technicals, and you're trying to see if it's going to get in this butterfly V formation, because if it does, it's going to go to the moon. You know, you're so caught up in the day-to-day aspects of what the stock is doing. So when it's up, you feel really, really good, and you're on cloud nine. And when it's down, you're grumpy, and you're pessimistic, and you're miserable. And so the lesson that I learned is that the market is not like baseball, okay? There's no strikes. It's just you miss on one, and you're out, okay? You put too much money in to one thing, and you lose. That's it. You're done. So I had to learn the hard way. And I don't know if y'all noticed, but this past year in 2022, the market had its worst year since 2008, all right? It was down 20%. And that really discouraged me. It's like, man, I'm losing a lot of money here. Maybe you did too. 401ks, you know, Roth IRAs, they're probably all down. But the more that I learned and uncovered what real investing was, I discovered this concept, and it's something that patient investors say. They say, and this is the phrase, they say, when in doubt, zoom out. I saw this online. Somebody in this forum posted this chart that showed the entire history of the U.S. market since 1900, okay? And you can follow the line. You can see on the chart different moments in the history of the 20th century, right? So you can see the line go down in the Great Depression in the 30s, and then the booming economy of like the 50s and 60s, and then it goes back down, and there's inflation in the 70s, and then it comes back up, and then there's the dot-com bubble in 2000, then it comes back up again, and then in 2008, there's the Great Recession when the real estate market crashed. But what's amazing is that when you look at this chart, okay, when you look at it, it's consistently going up and to the right. It's steadily, even amidst all of those downturns that I just talked about, it's consistently going up and to the right. And so when I went and I saw and I looked at 2022, even though it was down 20%, it's like this little bitty blip amidst this giant holistic picture of the market from the 1900s. And so in the grand scheme of history, the market really last year didn't actually fall that low. Hence, when in doubt, zoom out. Because historically, even just 100 years ago, if you had put $100 into the S&P 500 and just left it there in the year 1900, you'd have like a 9,000,000% return on your money right now. Okay? So this is not financial counsel, by the way. All right? Pastor Sean is not here. I'm going to get in trouble. But I'm not telling you to go throw all of your money in the market. All right. I'm highlighting an illustrative principle. Okay. So no Bitcoin, no, none of this stuff. I'm not saying this. That's a bad idea. The principle here is this idea of zooming out when things appear low. And I think that's what Peter is doing. He's saying these trials last for a little while, but in comparison to eternity, this is a speck of dust on a pan. He's not minimizing what you're going through right now. Remember, he says we've been grieved by these things, but I think instead what he's doing is what Paul is doing in Romans 8 when he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Because here's the thing, we don't know the future. The market may go to zero. We don't know. All we know is the past performance, but when it comes to considering our own sufferings, we do know it will end well. Because of God's word, we know how our story ends. He will be revealed to us in the final day. And so, lastly, our trials are not only temporary, but they're purposeful. Peter says, if necessary, we've been grieved by these trials. There's a sense in which trials not only test us, but they're actually essential in making us more like Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul again. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Your suffering is not meaningless. It's doing something. Our troubles and sorrows are preparing us for the future, for our eternal destination. And look, I recognize that that's hard to hear when you're in the middle of the eye of the storm. When the disease is overtaking the family member, when the anxiety is overwhelming you, when you're at your lowest and you feel like there's no way out. Like 9 times out of 10, you're not going to see the purposes of the Lord in the midst of your pain. And that's okay. You might not know the purpose of your pain for years or even decades after it's already passed. But the truth remains. There is purpose. Tim Keller once wrote that Christianity teaches that contra fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Contra Buddhism, suffering is real. Contra karma, suffering is often unfair. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. There is a purpose to it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. And so, this leads us to our final point, that Christ is our living hope and our worship. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, I love verses like this because it gets to the heart of what the Christian experience actually is. Have you ever considered that we trust in a God and a Savior that we don't see physically? The Spirit is invisible. The Son is at the right hand of the Father, and both are in heaven. And yet we anchor our lives on the reality that even though we can't see Him, we love Him. And that's important for us to grasp this sentiment of loving and beholding someone you cannot see because it flies directly in the face of modernity, okay? Modernity is modernism. It's the rise of reason, science, naturalism, materialism. The summary word for all of it is secularism. So this began in the Enlightenment era, so think like 1700s. And it's the philosophy that we're still in today, right? It's this idea that only the things that are real are what really matters. Only the things that we can detect with our 5 senses are really truly all there is. So in modernity, if you want to prove that something is real, you need to provide evidence for its existence. And the authority by which society will judge if it's real or not is whether you use logic, reason, scientific methods to prove your hypothesis, right? So this is how modernity operates. We're still in it today. Now, currently we live in a postmodern age. And I don't have time to explain the difference, but to a certain extent, we're still in this modern era. Most people in the West believe in science, reason, technology, that these things are what is real because our faculties can detect it. So on the flip side of this, in modernity, what you can't see isn't real. But traditionally, and I'm talking 1600 years before the Enlightenment in the pre-modern era, the unseen was not unreal. In the pre-modern world, it was perfectly rational to believe upon things you couldn't see. The supernatural world was completely embraced. So why do I outline all this? What does this have to do with loving Jesus without seeing him? It's because this concept is actually very countercultural today. The world in which we inhabit today is totally against this idea of cherishing someone that you're not in physical proximity with. But listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Loving Jesus without seeing him might be countercultural, but it's essential to our worship. What Peter is describing when he says, "You rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory," that is true spiritual worship. Worship is beholding Jesus, whom we cannot see, by faith. And in doing so, we obtain the outcome of our faith, which is salvation. It's Jesus himself. So when we come together and we pray and we sing and we confess our sins and worship the Lord, we do those things by faith. Every Sunday, we declare that Jesus is alive and ruling and reigning as King and enthroned on high, and none of us witnessed it firsthand. Nobody in here was there when it happened. It took place long before all of us were even born. So how can a faith family of 70 to 100 people gather in a school each Sunday and rejoice with inexpressible joy that Christ is our treasure and King? It's because faith is outside what the five senses can do. Paul says we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This doesn't mean that our faith is blind. It means that our faith is transcendent. It goes beyond the physical world. Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. C.S. Lewis describes it so brilliantly this way, this experience of Christian faith. He says, "The waking world is judged more real because it can thus contain the dreaming world. The dreaming world is judged less real because it cannot contain the waking one. For the same reason, I'm certain that in passing from the scientific point of view to the theological, I've passed from dream to waking. Christian theology can fit in science, in art, in morality, in the sub-Christian religions. The scientific point of view cannot fit in any of these things, not even science itself." And then he says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else." So to close this out, I want to summarize what we've covered. First, Christ is our living hope and salvation. He's caused us to be born again, and that means you and I have a story. We have a testimony to share about Jesus and what he's done in our lives. Second, Christ is our living hope in trials. Trials are painful. They test us, they're temporary, and they're purposeful. And finally, Christ is our living hope and our worship. We have not seen him, yet we love him. And that's a good thing. It's a joy to walk with Jesus by faith, because in the end, we'll see him with sight. So is he your living hope this morning? As we ponder that question, the message of the final three verses in our passage, I'll summarize it like this. The gospel that has been revealed to us was considered to be the fascination of the prophets and a yearning of the angels. The good news of the gospel is a message and a mystery of eternity past, that the great serpent crusher has come in the person of Christ, that his death and resurrection on the cross from the dead is our great hope. So if you're here this morning and you know him, would you turn to him once more as your living hope in salvation, in trials, in worship. And if you don't know him, his mercy is sufficient to revive your dead heart and cause you to be born again so that your soul would come alive to the reality that Jesus is your only hope and that your sins are forgiven. So let's rejoice that God has given us this inheritance, this secure salvation, and that he will see us through to the end. Let's pray.